as I got back from Texas this week, I wanted to start off with something that would set us right with the new year. So after a lot of prayer, I decided that God was leading us to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So let's open up there. It's going to be a familiar passage to most of you, but I want to challenge you that you're going to get something new this morning, something relevant to get all of us through the year of 2015. As a matter of fact, that's the title of the message, How to Be Ready for 2015. Now, 2 Chronicles 7:13 and following is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It's pretty much used on every national day of prayer, and it's been used as a text for revival over and over again. But most people don't know the context that these verses came out of. So we plan on changing that this morning. We're going to give you the real context that these verses came out of so we can get an understanding of what God wants to speak to us this morning. So Solomon, David's son, was king at the time, and he had taken on the project of building a new temple. And you got to understand, it wasn't just a church building like we do today. It was a temple where God lived. God actually dwelt in the temple. So the project was finally finished. Billions of dollars of gold and silver and bronze went into this opulent house of God. And what's going on in our text this morning is this is a ceremonial dedication. And we're going to back up to chapter 6 for a bit. What we find here is Solomon was praying over the temple for this dedication. And his prayer very much has an effect on the passage that we're going to be reading this morning. So we're going to read what his prayer says. And when we read his prayer, it's almost as if Solomon knew deep in his heart that his people were rebellious people. And he was concerned because of that. We're going to see that when he begins to pray. He knew that these folks were self-deceptive. And he knew that basically they just had their own wicked hearts. And he was concerned about that as he was dedicating this new building. He knew that his people were the kind of people that were prone to chase after false gods and worship them. And I believe that Solomon could see the writing on the wall concerning the fall of his people in the future, which ended up including himself. And in the process of this prayer, we're going to see a plea for the grace of God, knowing that man's heart is exceedingly wicked and deceitful. So just listen to the words of this powerful petition as Solomon begins to pray. He says, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, we're in 2 Chronicles 6:28. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 6:28. And his prayer is, if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, if there's locust or grasshopper, if there's enemies, besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing his own afflictions and his own pain, and spreading his hands towards this house. Now, Solomon's painting a picture here where God's disciplining his people. Did you hear the words that he was describing here? And God's in this situation, and evidently in Solomon's mind, using the world and the people in it to come against his own children in order to get their attention to drive them back to God. And at that point in his prayers, he's continuing to pray over this dedication. He says, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways,
whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to your fathers. So this is a plea for a time of Israel's rebellion in the future, because he sees the writing on the wall. And this prayer is so powerful that he's giving out here. As soon as he finished with the last word, God responded. Now we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." You really cannot appreciate what happened in these few words. I know probably when I say that God consumed the sacrifices, that you're thinking there was 5 or 10 bulls, 8 or 10 goats and sheep, and they were in the temple area being sacrificed. But if you read the previous chapter, what you'll find is that day Solomon had 22,000 cattle sacrificed. 22,000. He also had 120,000 sheep and goats. Can you imagine that? 22,000 head of cattle sacrificed. They said it was such an ordeal that normally they slaughtered the animals on a small area, a platform, and it was way too small. So they used the entire temple area to do it. And of course, that wasn't enough, if you can even imagine 22,000 head of cattle. They had to be outside the temple. And they had to be just in mass, in order, all being slaughtered. And in the middle of all this, God answers Solomon's prayer. And I believe this was so supernatural that God came down with fire and consumed all 22,000 cattle instantaneously, along with 120,000 sheep and goats. And I got to tell you, it blew everybody away. What an answer to prayer. Amen? I mean, sometimes when we pray, we don't even want God to answer like that. We just kind of want God to answer in our way, which is just sweet and lovely, and, you know, and everybody said amen. But quite often, that's just not how God works. Verse 2 goes on, it says, "The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." See, it wasn't just a building. This is where God lived. And if you can imagine, somehow, some way, the glory filled that temple. And after the fire destroyed all the animals, it really had to be quite something. Here's the response to the glory of God. It says, "All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement. They got down on their faces and their stomachs to grovel." With their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." You see, our God didn't do this just to scare the people into submission. He's not like that. What he did is he showed them his power and that he accepted the sacrifice. You know, I believe that it's almost a typology here of God accepting that perfect sacrifice that was going to happen in the future with Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. All this was going down, and then something incredible happened. God actually appeared to Solomon. So this was an incredible experience, and he spoke to him, and he answered his prayer. And that's really where we begin this morning. It's God speaking to Solomon. And I believe that the message to Solomon for the children of Israel is the same message that God has for us for 2015. And as we stand here this morning, we find our own country in the same condition that the children of Israel were in. We've rebelled. And we've turned our backs on God as a country. I know that If you watch the news once a week, you know what I'm talking about. But as God was doing for Israel, I believe that he is ready to do for us today, and we still have a chance to turn it around. And God has given us fair warning, but in verse 14, it's like he gives us a signpost of how to come back and get back on the grace, on the road to the grace of God. And he begins by giving us three warnings. The first thing that God had for the children of Israel, that he has for us to come back on this road of grace, is we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, to begin with, we need to understand that this is a message to God's people, the Jews. But you also need to remember that we've been grafted in with Israel as far as salvation is concerned. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that every promise that God gave to Israel, he gave to the church. That just is not true. But when it comes to salvation and the tendencies of God, we share with Israel the same promise of salvation. And we're called out just like the children of Israel were called out. They were called out of his people, and we were called out as the church to be his people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So in this passage, when it says to those who are called by his name, "If my people who are called by my name," that's also us, the church. Yeah, it was Israel, but there's a direct application to us. "And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves," we need a definition of humble. The dictionary says it simply means to show a modest estimate of one's own importance. And this person would also need to be meek, respectful, and submissive. So this warning that God's given us is easier to understand than it is to pull off. The world we live in is in rebellion towards God. And there's nothing humble about this world at all. Just to give you an example, a week and a half ago, there was 300 people marching on the streets of New York, chanting out this huge chant, "What do we want? Dead cops. When do we want them? Now. What do we want? Dead cops. When do we want them? Now." 300 people marching down the streets of New York in total rebellion, not only towards God, but towards all disposition of authority. So it's my opinion, excuse me, that in order to have a humble spirit in this new year, in 2015, we're going to have to go against the flow of our society. It's kind of going to be like a salmon swimming upstream the whole time. The deceitfulness of the world is going to tell us that being humble is weak. Amen? Do you get that out in the world? I know I sure do. But God says different than the world. He tells us that there is power in humility. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He wrote Proverbs, and in Proverbs 11:2, he says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." See, if we humble ourselves to God, we're going to understand the mind of God when everybody else doesn't. And we're going to get tuned in on how to have his protection when everybody else doesn't. David wrote Psalms, and in Psalm 10:17, he says, "O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble, and you will strengthen their heart, and you will incline their ear." So many things happen in 2014 that we didn't expect, right? There's going to be many things in 2015 that are going to happen that we don't expect too. And when everybody else has fallen apart, if we'll humble ourselves, God's going to keep his promise, and he's going to strengthen us when everybody's fallen apart. It's exactly what this verse means. Psalms 25:9, it says, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." James 4:6 says, "But he gives a greater grace to those who are humble." And believe me, we all need God's grace. We need that greater grace. It says, therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I've learned a long time ago, I don't want to exalt myself, because every time I do that, it gets really embarrassing. I walk away and I go, oh, why did I open my mouth? Why did I have to say something about myself? Have you ever done that, or is it just me? Whether it's with my family or even, verbalizing some bragging rights in racquetball, when I walked away, I go, why did I say that? I'm not even that good of a player. They don't believe me anyway, and I made a fool out of myself. And it's amazing how these words come back to be so true. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. We need to just get to the point to let him do it and not worry about what people think about us. Psalms 37:11. Psalms 37 and Psalm 91 are my favorite psalms in the whole world, have been for years. It says, but the humble will inherit the land. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means, but it's something really good. If we'll humble ourselves, I believe inheriting the land means getting everything that God has planned for us. And we'll delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Look, I'm not a prosperity gospel kind of guy, but when the Bible says it, dude, I want to verbalize it. This is a promise here that God's given us, that when we stay humble, we're going to prosper in due time. James 1:9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is actually to glory in his high position. I guess we need to do what one of those famous movie stars said. We need to get small. So God lays out the first condition for revival and says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Secondly, he says, if they pray and seek God's face. Most of us understand that prayer is talking with God, so I don't want to bore you this morning, but seeking God's face, that's a whole different approach to prayer. Seeking God's face is what we do when we're highly motivated, and quite often we're at our wit's end. So seeking God's face is what we're doing when we're chasing God down. Something is so important to us that nothing is going to get in the way between us and God. That's what seeking his face means. Ephesians 6:18 kind of explains this. Paul said, this is what we need to do now. With all prayer and petition, we need to pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert. Seeking God's face, being on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, I had a time where I got to do that this year. I'd gone to the doctor, must have been about 3 months ago or so, and he found some stuff in me that looked cancerous. Excuse me. And he took 12 biopsies. Not one, not two, not three. 12 biopsies. And I'm going, oh my gosh, really? 12? That means you really didn't like what you saw. And he told me it was going to be 3 weeks before I got the results back from the lab. And I'm going, 3 weeks? Can't you make this thing go faster? And no was the answer I got. And so for 3 weeks, I was seeking God's face. I didn't care what anybody thought. I was going to God, I bet, 30 to 50 times a day. I really was. You know, not for long periods of time, just I'd think about it again, and I'd just stop and go, God, I don't even know if I'm sick. If I'm not, praise your name. If I am, would you heal me? Just intensely seeking God's face for 3 weeks. And by his grace, it came back negative. And I just thought, oh, man, what a wonderful day that was. But I got in touch with what seeking God's face meant. And then it happened to me again. I was on a fishing trip way out to sea. It was a place called Cortez Bank. It's 100 miles off the Los Angeles coast. And it's a good place for big tuna.
And we went out there on a 2.5-day trip. And we were coming back in. And, you know, the boat took off from San Diego. So we're heading back southeast. And the wind is blowing from northwest. This wind came out of nowhere. It was perfectly still for 2 days. And then at about 5 o'clock in the evening, it just started blowing like you can't believe. And the waves were already 8 to 10 feet. And then the captain actually let us go into the cabin and talk to him in the trip. And so I went up there and I go, so what's it saying? You know, what's the report? He goes, well, this came instantaneously. And, you know, we're already at 8 to 10 feet here. And we have about an 18-knot wind. But the wind's supposed to get to 38 miles an hour. And the waves are supposed to get to like 12 to 15 feet. Well, we were with the wind going back to San Diego. And that was fine as long as we were heading south. But as soon as, we're 100 miles out from land. So as soon as we hang a left and start heading towards land in San Diego, then we're going to be directly against the wind. Now, even going with the wind, these waves are getting bigger and bigger. And, you know, we were riding the waves, and they got so big that the boat went sideways, and he almost lost it 2 or 3 or 5 times. And I'm just going, what's this guy going to do when the wind gets to 38 miles an hour and the waves get 15, 18 foot? And so I was asking one of the deckhands, and I go, oh, not to worry. He goes, this captain, you know, brought this boat up from Ensenada, during a time that was a hurricane farther south, but it was, you know, causing havoc here with 24-foot seas. And I'm just going, well, how does that work if he can't even do a 12-foot sea right here? So I don't know how much I believed him. All I know is I started seeking God's face. Now, Doug Matthews was with me, man. I'm so glad Doug was there because we are prayer warriors together. We share the Lord together out on the boat, and we pray together for everything. And I got real serious because I thought my life was in jeopardy. So when you seek God's face, what the Bible's telling us is you got to get dead serious. It's got to be so important to us that nothing is going to stop us. It's interesting because Psalm tells us how to seek God's face in any kind of trouble on the waters, as long as we're talking about water. Psalm 107:27 says, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. That's what happens to us. Now, you may not be out at sea this morning, but you might be in the storm that God has you in. And maybe you're at your wits' end. It says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven and let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That's interesting because this same kind of thing happened to the apostles. They were highly motivated to seeking God's face when they were about ready to drown. The gospel story says a furious squall came up and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, I got to see one of these boats in Israel while I was there, and it just gave me a completely different view of what that boat was they were in. The boat that they were in was about 14 feet long and about 5 feet wide with one little sail. It was a little bitty thing, not a big thing, and it could so turn over in a bad storm. And it says Jesus was in the stern, and he was sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And it says that they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even when the wind and waves obey him. They were seeking God's face when they woke him up. Hey, don't you care if we drowned? Come on, we're about ready to die. And we get ourselves in the same situations. And God's saying, it's okay. Wake me up. I'm all ready to calm the storm. Just get serious and come to me. So seeking God's face is critical.
And when we do that, we also have to remember that not everybody can seek God's face. It's only a chosen few. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but the people that can't seek God's face are those people that are holding on to sin, because sin short circuits our relationship with God. It doesn't end our relationship with God. It just short circuits it, so we're not getting his power. David said, if I hide iniquity in my heart, he doesn't hear my prayer. Well, we could say the same thing. If you have sin in your life, you can't be crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. It's not going to work. James gives us the answer to make this work. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for three and a half years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So seeking God's face and praying means overcoming every obstacle that could get in between us and God and storming the gates of heaven. So if we're going to be ready in 2015, we know we got to humble ourselves. This is going to work. We need to pray and seek God's face. And thirdly, we need to turn from our wicked ways. Now, when we first hear the statement, turn from our wicked ways, quite often we think of people that are murderers and terrorists and anarchists, people that are wicked in their ways. But that's just not all that true. See, we all have wicked ways. The Bible says, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Yeah, so we all have wicked ways. And it's the wise believer that realizes that he has this problem of being self-deceptive and vulnerable to sin. That's who the wise, mature Christian is. He knows he's vulnerable. And so he protects himself. He stays in the Word. He stays in fellowship. He's using the gifts that God has given him, and God actually protects him through all this. And some people believe that if they repent, they're never going to have fun again. That's what I used to think until I received Christ. And that's what held me back all those years, 21 years. I couldn't hand it over. I knew it was the right thing to do, and I just thought, I just can't live a miserable life. Not at 20 years old. And maybe when I'm 60, but not at 20. I got a lot of living to do. That's what I used to think. I was so self-deceived. I was missing out on all the awesome things that God had for me, and I was miserable in my own rut. Now, it's interesting because repenting means turning 180 degrees from where you're going. Now, I've seen people out witnessing use this phrase before. You know, you need to repent, you need to turn 180 degrees and go the other way. And I've heard these people say, you need to repent and you need to do a 360. Well, if you did a 360, you'd be right back into your sin again. It's not a 360, it's a 180. You need to be walking away from what you were doing. And so you have to know what you're doing when you repent. It can't just be an emotional trip. I remember a girl that was a good friend of mine. She was 18 or 19 at the time, and she began dating a non-Christian. And I remember her parents, and especially her brother, who was a good friend of mine, went to her and just said, this guy's going to drag you down. Come on, you can't do this. You're not going to pull him up. He's going to drag you down. And you know what? She couldn't let it go. You know, even that's a false statement, you guys. I said she couldn't let it go. That's not the correct terminology. She didn't let it go. Oh, she could have let it go. But she didn't. She didn't do a 180. She could have walked away from that guy, and God could have blessed her. And you know what happened, don't you? I don't even need to tell you. She got pregnant. Guy refused to marry her. And she's a single mom for who knows how many years. That's the glory of not repenting. Though I believe Satan's trying to speak to us this morning too, as well as God from his word. And I believe that Satan wants to tell us, don't give up your sin. You're having too much fun. You're protecting yourself. And you're okay as long as you're protecting yourself. But God never asked us to protect ourselves. He asked us to walk by faith and to do what was right and trust in him. And Satan lies to us all when he tells us not to give up our sin, that we're having too much fun, when in fact, we're not having fun. We're having a short time of pleasure and a long time of stress, guilt, depression, anxiety, and a powerless Christian walk. Peter called it right in the middle of a revival in Jerusalem in Acts 3:19. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what Satan doesn't want us to know. God, he wants to lift us out of the sin that we're in and refresh us, build us up, bring us back. That means the presence of the Lord in our lives personally will be refreshed with the Spirit of God, because when we repent, we're going to be able to experience the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the self-control. And we need to stop allowing the enemy to deceive us, because Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And what Jesus was talking about is people that were weary and heavy laden with sin. You know, it's like, look, when you're in sin and you're not giving it up, you're trying to be cool and look cool. But you know what it's like? It's like, have you ever tried to hold a ball down in a pool? It's just, you know, it's impossible. It's like trying to hold seven balls in a pool down. You can't hold on to that many balls. And you can't look cool continually. You know, it just begins to come out of us. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. We don't know what a yoke is anymore today. But what it is it's a big wooden block that was made for two oxen. Just a huge thing, maybe that thick, and maybe 6 or 7 feet wide. And you put it over the two oxen, and then, you know, you plow the field. So what Jesus is saying is, if you do this my way, you're going to have a yoke on you. And then the other part of that yoke is not going to be on an oxen. Jesus is going to be on the other side. And so, you know, he's saying, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You won't even know that you have a heavy weight on your shoulders with the world's trials that come your way. Because when you're walking with Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, you're able to walk through problems like you've never walked through them before, because Jesus has taken the weight of the yoke. It's interesting. God is so committed to influencing us to repent that we find him actually exhorting us. And of all things, God literally pleads with us. Ezekiel 33:11. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, excuse me, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is what God's all about. He doesn't want to punish anybody. He wants to help us get back on that road of grace. So he says, turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? They're still walking away from the Lord, and he's like waving his hands through this prophet going, hey, don't go. Come back here. I've got something good for you. You know, you got total destruction down the road, and I don't want you to go through that because I love you, so please come back. Isn't that amazing how God humbles himself to plead with us? It's really incredible. And I believe that God's exhorting the church in the same way he was Israel, because there are people in the church that are living in adultery, people who are weighed down with bitterness in their hearts for things that have happened to them in the past. And you know what? They're not having fun anymore, and they're no fun to be with. They're angry people that have poisoned themselves as well as the people that are around them, and God isn't ready to burn them up. Well, they may be angry, bitter people, but God loves them anyway, and he's pleading with them. Come back. Don't die in this bitter attitude, making life miserable for yourself. Look, we plead with our kids. I know. I had a little pleading time with my granddaughter before I left Texas, and she was having a little meltdown. It was my 8-year-old, and we were leaving. We were about ready to walk out the door, and she wanted to play with her little Nintendo that she got for Christmas, and you know, her mom said, no, put it down right now. And, you know, she just had this attitude that says, I'm not going to put it down. And, you know, my daughter started pleading with her. You know, I'm Papa Bear, by the way. And she goes, Papa Bear's leaving. I don't think you understand this. You need to say goodbye. And all she could do was this. Wouldn't look up for anybody. And I saw my daughter plead with her and remind me of this passage. God does the same thing with us. We get in our Eeyore stupor, if you know what I mean. And God's going, please, come on. Look how miserable you are. I'm talking about lifting you up. It was like in this little incident. You know, God could have lifted my granddaughter up for this little experience and had some wonderful hugs and kisses to say goodbye. And look what she missed out on. Not only that, I talked to my daughter yesterday, and she got on 3 days of restriction for that. No Nintendo for 3 days. Wow. God's just saying, come back to the one that loves you. So we need to be ready in 2015, so God gives us 3 warnings. If we're going to be ready for this year, we got to humble ourselves. We're going to need to pray and seek God's face. We're going to need to turn from our wicked ways. And now we have God's 3 conditional promises here. What's going to happen? God is going to hear us from heaven. In other words, when all these 3 prerequisites have been made, he's going to answer our prayer. And I think it's significant that these promises are in the order that they're in. So first, God will hear our prayer and answer us. And another prerequisite to answered prayer is that we pray according to his will. So sometimes we don't go to that verse in the New Testament to put the whole counsel of God together in answered prayer. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So we need to keep in mind that going to God is so much more than having a Christmas wish list. It's humbling ourselves and coming to him with a desire to do his will. And as we move in to God's will by faith, that's when he begins to manifest his power in our lives through answered prayer. That's when we get the full counsel of God on prayer in John 14:12, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, excuse me, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See, when we put these two verses together, that's when we have God's power. To make a long story short, we aren't praying to a higher power and hoping for the best. We're praying to Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And it's more than just coming to God with a shopping list. It's getting lined up with God's will and then watching his power be worked out. Now, I asked my daughter if I could share a little personal experience in her and her husband's life that happened this year with you all today, and she did give me permission. I don't like to share anything as an illustration unless I get permission from the people first, so don't be scared, okay? But my daughter and her husband had one rough year. It started about a year and a half ago, 6 months before 2014, when she found out she was pregnant with a third child. Well, it was not planned, and nobody thought it would happen. And they were in a position where they couldn't even afford the two kids that they have. And so, you know, if any of you watch my daughter on Facebook, you know that she's a little woman of faith. And even that when she hits trials, she knows God's still in it. And she did, as she found out she was pregnant and didn't have the money to have this baby. But then things got worse. She got laid off from her job. And that's when she was, I believe, 9 months pregnant. So coming into having this baby with no job. And then begin to get rumblings that her husband, Dakota, was about ready to lose his job because they were cutting back in the business that he works for. And so they had all that lying on their shoulders. And believe me, they were seeking God's face. And doing it fervently. And it didn't turn around right away. It took about a year to turn around. And then my daughter got a part-time job with a company that's Christian run. And my son-in-law got a change of jobs and got out of retail and got a job making the same amount of money but got all weekends and all nights off. It was an incredible blessing. And then 6 months down the road, the place where my daughter worked hired her full-time because they liked her work so well. And, you know, she tripled her income. And God took care of everything, but it took a while for God to work it out. They had to wait on the Lord. But it happened by their faithfulness and waiting on God in hard times. That is exactly where we know some of us will be this year, in 2015. And God's making his promises towards us. See, we're going to be able to walk through whatever trials come our way in two different ways. One is we can just give up. And, you know, it's like we can start off real excited in our prayer. God, I'm going to believe you for this miracle. I know you're going to get me another job. And I know it's going to come down. You're God Almighty. I believe you're God Almighty. And then nothing happens. And then that person goes, you know, he doesn't really say anything. But inside, internally, just goes, never mind. I knew better. Wow. And then there's the other person that's waiting on God. And as they're waiting, they're believing God for that answered prayer. I know that you'll never leave me. I know that you'll never forsake me. I know that all things work together for those who love God and to those who are called to his purpose. And no matter what goes down, no matter how much comes against me on this earth, I refuse not to believe in you. And then, you know, when that's going on, we need to be ready for a major answer to prayer at any time, because when he does answer it, it can be swift and bam. It's just overwhelming when it happens. I'm sure that Solomon was blown away when fire came down from heaven and took all those animals up. Now, many of you may be on the cusp of answered prayer as we speak, and all I can say is, don't give up. Whatever you do, don't stop praying, because God is in the middle of working out his answer right now. And the last thing any of us want to do is mess up his plan. See, his timeline is changing us and making us better people. We don't want to intervene on God's timeline. It's the worst thing we could do. What he wants us to do is just to get a grip on him, lock eyeball to eyeball as we seek his face, and let him lift us up and walk us through it. God has promised he'll answer prayer. All we have to do is just don't give up. That's why Jesus spoke in Matthew 7:7. It says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Here's the promise: for everyone who asks receives. He didn't say you'd receive it today. But everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be opened. And there's two kinds of people who wait on God. Like we said, one person who waits excitedly and the other person that gives up. And remember, when God does answer our prayers, he can do it swiftly. So if we do our part and seek God's face, he'll do his part and God will hear us from heaven. And secondly, he'll forgive us our sin. This is what sets us apart in Christianity from every other religion in the world. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin. And there's not one religious leader out there in the world that ever claimed to be able to forgive sin. Jesus was the only perfect sacrifice that God would accept. And no matter how hard we try to clean ourselves up, it's never going to happen. You can't do enough good works to make yourself righteous before God. Jesus is the only one that could be that perfectly sinless sacrifice. And a lot of times when I'm sharing Christ with people, I get to a point where I share him. I go, look, we got a decision to make here. God made it possible for you to receive Jesus Christ and repent from your sins and have the right to eternal life today because God the Father had to punish. There had to be a punishment for sin. That's why Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was murdered and tortured for us. So the decision to make is you either accept Jesus taking God's wrath for you, or you do it your own way and you take on God's wrath for you. And then I always like to ask the question, do you know what God's wrath is? And I always get all kinds of interesting answers as people like to beat around the bush. So the Bible says if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So being forgiven, it's only a breath away. But one of the things that short-circuit sin from being forgiven is our reluctance to forgive others. Jesus thought it was a big enough deal that he said in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. And you may be thinking the same thing Peter was thinking during this conversation. And Peter said, so how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven? And, you know, we can criticize Peter, but I think that's a pretty good question. How many times am I going to have to forgive this guy? How many times do you let somebody take advantage of you? How many times are you going to get ripped off by somebody? And you know, you think once, twice, three times, you're the fool. And so Peter goes, seven? You're like, that's beyond anything anybody else would do. And Jesus goes, no, seven times 70. In other words, you'll have to forgive for the rest of your life, no matter how many times it happens. Because if you ever stop forgiving anybody that's hurt you or taken advantage of you or slandered you or whatever, you're going to turn into a bitter person, and you won't be able to pray to me anymore because you'll have sin in your heart.
Wow. So God will forgive us our sins, but we're going to have to forgive others. So if we do our part and seek God's face, he's going to do his part. He's going to hear from heaven. He's going to forgive our sins. And then the last one says that he's going to heal our land. Now, healing the land of Israel was directed towards the concerns that Solomon talked about early in his prayer. You remember when Solomon was praying, he goes, well, Lord, what about in the future, you know, if we have droughts and we have a siege come on us? He knew how messed up those Jews were, and he knew deep in his heart what was going to happen. Now, this has an application to us personally. God can stop the carnage that goes on in our lives, and we can see his hand of provision when we meet his requirements personally. I believe this also has applications for our families and then our church and even our country. So what God's saying this morning is he wants to supply the needs of his people, and he wants his people to prosper. Yes, God really does want that. Philippians 4:19, Paul wrote, and he said, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Exclamation point. If there's ever a time that these scriptures applied to us, it couldn't be more applicable than where we find ourselves this morning.